None of us knows what tomorrow brings or even what the next 4 months will bring. But if we know God, we know the one who knows the future, the one who is in control of every circumstance now and in the future, and the one who promises to walk side by side and to be our shepherd into the future for all of us who know him. I trust you've already been in prayer for the opening evangelistic services tonight and Thursday night. Please be praying for our speaker, Dr. Steve Pettit. Be praying for yourself. I've been praying for myself that the Lord would open my eyes to the areas of need in my heart. And then be praying for the student body, for your peers, for the campus family, that the Lord will really meet with us in a very special way. This has been my burden all year long, that we see God work in a way that we may never have seen him work before. I mean, I think in my whole life, I don't believe I've seen true revival take place. But my burden would be that God would see fit for his name's sake and for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring true revival, which means setting our hearts on flame, drawing us back from the things that have lured us from our first love, and drawing to him for the first time those who do not know him in a saving personal way. So please be praying that the Lord would do that in our hearts this semester, but beginning tonight, that the Lord would use Dr. Steve Pettit. Let me just share a bit of his background. I know most of you have probably sat under his ministry at some time or another. He's a good South Carolina boy, so I'm glad to introduce him to you as a South Carolina boy. He comes from the mid-state, which is okay. There's this quarrel between the low state, you know, the Charlestonians who live on the ocean, and then the upstate. And believe it or not, like Greenville and the upstate, this is where the wealthy people used to come in the summer to get away from the heat. Now, if you've ever been here in the summer, you know they should have kept going. I don't know why did they stop, but they did, and I'm glad, because I'm proud of the upstate. But he comes from the mid-state, from Columbia, went to the Citadel, the military college of South Carolina, and it was while he was a student there, his freshman year there, at 19 years of age, that the Lord illumined his heart, that the Lord got his attention, showed him his lost state, and the Lord saved him. And soon thereafter, the Lord laid on his heart, as he was growing in his relationship with the Lord, the burden to preach. When he finished there in 1978, he came here, worked on a pastoral studies master's degree, which he finished in 1980. Then that same year, he married his lovely wife, Terry, and the Lord united their lives in the ministry that they have been in since, much of which has involved young people. From 1980 to 1985, they served with the youth in Bridgeport, Michigan. And then while they were on youth staff at the church there in Bridgeport, in 1982, they started serving as camp evangelists for Northland Baptist Camp up in Wisconsin. And from 1982 to 2002, they served as staff evangelists, camp evangelists. And then in 2002, all the way up till 2011, they were camp directors up there during the summers, and then during the years, maintaining an extremely busy schedule. Hundreds of campaigns, evangelistic campaigns, across our country and across many foreign countries as well. And the Lord has greatly used the Pettits, their family, the team now that he has brought together to minister with him and to minister for the Lord's sake, and has given great fruit. And I appreciate the Pettits very much, their daughters Rebecca and Rachel, their son Stephen, who is here tonight, who just got married to Bethany over Christmas, got married in Japan, of all places, and unique stories they were telling about their wedding and their honeymoon, and then their son, who's in 11th grade, Michael, who's also with us. So we're grateful to have Dr. Pettit and his family with us for these nights. Let's be praying that the Lord would be pleased as the word is preached faithfully, as Dr. Pettit always does, that the Holy Spirit would use the word, that we would be open and tender to it, and that we would respond as the Lord touches our hearts and shows us the needs that we have.
Well, good evening. It is a wonderful privilege and joy to be here at Bob Jones University tonight and Thursday evening, and I trust that God will use His word in your heart as you begin this semester. Some of you the last time, and some of you just finishing up your freshman year. I know coming back to school was always a blessing because it was a reunion of friends, and it's an encouragement to be back and to get back to business. With that in mind, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3 this evening. Dr. Jones mentioned my wife and two of my sons that are here. I'd like my wife to stand. Sweetheart, are you here close by? Where are you? Oh, there she is, my wife, Terry. And then my son, Stephen, would you stand, buddy? And his wife, Bethany. They've been married 2.5 weeks. And they're way in the back there. And our son, Michael, who's standing next to them. And they just got married in Japan. They were married in a church up in the mountains, and the church did not have heat. So a friend of mine said it was the coldest wedding he's ever been to. It was 34 degrees in the building during the wedding. And it was yet a wonderful wedding, and it was a wonderful joy. We also have our team that is here tonight. We travel in a full-time evangelistic ministry, and we have 9 folks that travel with us. And you guys, would y'all stand? I don't know where you are. They're back in the back here. This is our group that travels with us. And we only allow the guys to wear beards, not girls. So a couple of them have some facial hair there. But they have been working all day. We are parked out at Calvary Baptist in Simpsonville. And so we are working all day, getting ready for some upcoming events, and then here tonight and Thursday night. Well, I want us to look tonight in the 3rd chapter of the book of Romans. What are some of the greatest statements in history? I'm sure if you want to find a great statement, all you have to do is to go online to Google. Google will tell you. A couple of them I thought were interesting. One by Thomas Edison, when he said the most certain way to succeed is always to try just one more time. I like this one by Abraham Lincoln. He said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on my side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side." Great quotes. But in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21 down to verse 26, this has been considered to be the greatest statement in world history. And the reason for that is because it is God's description of the way of salvation. It is God explaining in His fullness how it is that we come into relationship with God. And tonight we're going to read verse 21 to 26, but we're only going to look at one verse because each verse is a sermon in itself. And tonight we'll look at the pivotal verse, verse 24, but let's begin reading in verse 21. Paul writes these words, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." And may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we are so thankful for Your wonderful Word that You have given to us, that we may have the knowledge of God, and through that we may come to know You, and to know You as life and light and salvation. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that You have given unto us to interpret and help us to understand Your Word, to increase our faith and draw us closer to Thee. And God, bless tonight, bless Your Word to our hearts, to edify us and to save us. And use it tonight, as it already been mentioned, for the burden of spiritual renewal and revival in our day. And we ask that in all of this, that You will be exalted and glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of Romans 3 and verse 24 that it is like John 3:16. It is a perfect summary of the Christian faith. So tonight, I want us to look carefully at this short verse, and I want us to look at it in detail because each word is extremely important for our understanding the way of salvation. And I'm going to ask three questions and try to answer them through the Word tonight. And the first question is this: what does it mean to be saved? When we talk about becoming a believer, we talk about salvation, what does it mean to be saved? Dr. Jones mentioned that I'm a South Carolina boy, and I accept that very gratefully. Now, he almost threw under the bus my hometown, which is Columbia. I guess because Columbia is not considered a beautiful place. But we always considered Greenville as the home of rednecks. That's kind of the way we viewed it. And all the high-class people come from Charleston. And when I was a little boy growing up, we would come to the Smoky Mountains for vacation, and it was very normal to see signs going up the highway like signs that says, "Jesus saves." And I remember reading that as a little boy. Or a sign, "Are you saved?" Well, what does it mean to be saved? A typical answer would be, to be saved means you're forgiven of your sins. It means you're going to heaven when you die. It means you're not going to hell. It means you're a child of God. And if that's your answer to the question, I think that that's a fair answer. It's a true answer. But if the Apostle Paul were here and he were to say, and you were to ask him, what does it mean to be saved? I think he would say something a little different. The book of Romans is the book of the gospel. And in Romans 1 and verse 16, he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And then in verse 17, he says, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." I think if Paul was here and you were to ask him, what does it mean to be saved? He would say, to be saved means to be justified, to be rightly related to God. You see, the real issue, folks, is how does God accept me? Almost in gospel preaching, we talk about how you accept God, but God doesn't need your acceptance. God is very secure with or without you. The real issue is, how is it that God accepts me? How can I have a relationship with God who I'm not anything like Him? He's righteous and I'm not. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. For to be saved, according to the Apostle Paul, is to be justified, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be justified? Well, the word has two primary sources. Number one, it comes from the legal world. It's used in the court of law. For example, a judge declares a verdict at the end of the trial, and he says, "I pronounce the defendant not guilty. What is he declaring? He is saying the defendant is acquitted of all his charges against him. It's not that he is forgiven. It is that he is declared legally righteous. He is declared in such a manner as if he didn't do anything wrong at all. What does it mean to be justified? It means that God declares you not just forgiven, but God declares you righteous. Where you stand before God as if you have never, ever done anything wrong in your life, but you have done everything right. That's what it means to be saved. Then that word is also found in the banking world. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4 and note, if you will, verse 5. For here we see another idea of justification. He says in Romans 4 and verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Notice the phrase, his faith is counted for righteousness. The word counted there is a banking term. It means to deposit into your account. To be justified means that God places something on your account. For example, those of you that have taken accounting, one of the first things you understand in accounting is that there is a ledger where you keep records, and you have two sides to the ledger. You have the debit and you have the credit side. Now, you may not be able to define what it means to debit or credit, but if you have a credit card, you know what it means, because if you were to go to Starbucks to get a cup of coffee and you pay for it with your card, they're going to ask you, is this debit or credit? Debit simply means you got money in the bank and they're going to take it out. Credit means they're going to charge it to your account and you have to pay it later. So debit is what you're good for, and credit is what you owe. Now, in the spiritual world, we know that God keeps a record of our lives. There's an accounting. And let us say it this way, just for simple sake of illustration, that there's a debit side and a credit side. Debit side is your positive righteousness, your good works, the things that you do that will earn you salvation. The credit side is your charges against you, your sins, the things that you have done that are not right. Now, what does it mean to be justified? To be justified means, first of all, that whatever you owe for your sins, God pays in full, so that all of your charges are removed and there is no debt with God. But it's more than that. Because it also means that God credits your account with a righteousness that is not from you, but it is a righteousness that comes from God. Yea, it is God's righteousness. And he literally takes it and he credits it to your account. So that God treats you as if you have so lived your life that there is nothing wrong with you. There is everything right. That's what it means to be justified. And listen very carefully. You cannot get into heaven if you've not been justified. That's what Romans is all about. And what's very interesting to me is the little statement, being justified is in the present tense. That means that this is a real experience that you can actually experience right now. That you can actually come into a right relationship with God right now on the basis of faith alone. That God literally will take your sins and pay for them and credit to your account God's own righteousness at the moment you exercise faith in what God has provided for your salvation. And that's why when you really understand justification, what does it do? It creates a profound joy to know that I stand before God forgiven. Can I ask you a question? Have you had that experience in your life? Have you been saved? Are you in your heart secure and settled that you are right with God? Or do you live with a fear in your heart that one day you will face God in judgment for your sins? Well, Paul is excited about going to the city of Rome to preach the gospel. Why? Because he knows that through that gospel, God can make the unrighteous righteous. So what does it mean to be saved? It means to be justified. And that leads me to the second question I'd like to ask, and we find in this verse, and that is, how does this take place, or what is the basis of my being right with God? And notice what he says in Romans 3 and verse 24. He says, being justified freely by his grace. Paul, of course, is eager that we understand how this takes place, and so he uses two words. The first word is the word freely. The word literally means without a cause. And we find it in John chapter 15 and verse 25. It's very interesting. Jesus is explaining that people would hate him and that they would also hate his disciples. And in John 15, 25, it says this, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. That little phrase, without a cause, is the same word, freely. What it means is this, that Jesus said, I was hated undeservedly. I did not deserve this. Now, what Paul is saying is that when you are justified, it is something that you don't deserve. That's why it's for free. You could never earn it or merit it. We also find the word in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8 when Jesus was sending out his disciples to preach and he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And the emphasis of the scripture is that the way that we come into a right relationship with God is not based on what you do. It is based on what God does for you for free. We are justified freely. How many of you like free things? How many of you got a Christmas present? Would you raise your hand? How many of you got a really nice Christmas present? Would you raise your hand? Yes. I'm not talking about toothpaste and toothbrush, you know, and Snickers candy bars. I'm talking about a really nice gift. My birthday was in November, and I was able to spend some time with my four children, and they gave me a very, very nice birthday present. It was a Kindle Fire HDX. I mean, it was the latest. And I love the Kindles because I can download books. I used to travel with a satchel full of books everywhere I would go and take them and read them. And now all I have to do is travel with that little Kindle, and all the books that I want to read are on that little machine I carry with me. So I'm able to download a book, and it's really simple. All I have to do is, you know, poke, buy it now, and boom, it's there, and I've got it. But not only do I like the Kindle HDX, but I also like to receive Amazon gift cards. I really like those. And when I get an Amazon.com gift card, I go online, find out where the card is located, receive the gift card, and I place it on my account. And the next time that I want to download a book, I go online, find the book, click buy it, it downloads it to my account, and it is paid for through the gift card. Everything is free. What does it mean to be justified? It means God provides for you a free gift. That is His own righteousness that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the moment that I receive Jesus Christ, His righteousness is downloaded to my account. God takes it and places it on your account. It is now yours as a gift for free. We are justified freely. That's the first word he uses. Notice he uses a second word, and this actually enters in more to the character of God, and that is we are justified freely by his grace. What is God's grace? Simply put, it means God favors us. He is gracious to us. And it's not something that we can earn, and it is definitely something that we do not deserve, but it is something that we desperately need. We need God's grace. Now, why do we need God's grace? And actually, he explains it to us in the context of the verses. For if you'll go back to verse 21, notice what he says. Beginning in verse 21, he says, God provides a righteousness for all people by faith. And he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that them that believe. That is, God provides this righteousness for us through his Son by faith, not by works, but by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ for us. And then he tells us why, for there's no difference. Or you could say there's no distinction. What he's talking about is all of us, that really there's no difference in all of us. And why is there no difference? And he tells us in verse 23, a verse that is very familiar, but many times people don't understand what the verse means. Notice what it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's actually saying two things there. Number one, he is telling us that we have all sinned. Literally, we have all sinned. And the verse there, the word sinned, is written in the aorist tense. And those of you that know a little bit of Greek know that the idea there is that it can refer to something that is done at a point in time in history. And I believe in the context, that's definitely what he means. What Paul is saying is that all of us, collectively, all of us universally together at all at once at a point in time in world history, we all sinned together. All of us together at a point in time in history sinned. Well, when did that take place? Well, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he tells us. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. Or literally, all sinned. What he's speaking about here is he's referring back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was the first human being, and he was the head of the human race. So that when Adam made a choice, it was not just for him, but he was representing all the members of the human race, which includes you and I. And when he sinned against God, God brought judgment on Adam, and that is death. But God did not bring judgment just on Adam, but he brought judgment on you and I. Why? Because in Adam, we all sinned. In fact, just notice Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. One man sinned, and it affected the entire human race. It infected the entire human race. And what we call this is original sin. And I want you to understand that every one of us stand under the judgment of God because of the sin of Adam. You say, well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, it doesn't matter if it sounds fair. It's true. But may I say to you, you can't understand how you can be right with God if you don't understand that, because the Bible says in comparison that Jesus Christ, and by his life and action, was righteous, and through him we can be righteous before God in the same comparison to Adam and our sin against God in him. And so the point is this, that the reason why you need grace is because you are under condemnation, every one of you. But not only do we need grace because of our standing with God, but notice we need grace because of our daily actions and choices. What does he say? We have all come short of the glory of God. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to live our lives in such a way that we reflect God's likeness. That is, we honor God and we bring God renown because we act like him. To glorify God means to keep his laws, because what are the laws of God? It is a reflection of God's nature. So when we break the law, then we are not glorifying God. Here's what Paul is saying. He says we all of us here, perpetually fall short of what God is like and what God requires because we all have chosen to sin, all of us. And therefore, what do we need? We need God's help. We need God's grace. And it's not what I do for God. God doesn't need your do-it-yourself religion. All of us by nature are self-righteous. We are all incurably works-oriented. We all have a tendency to look at ourselves. And God says it's not about you looking to yourself. It is about you looking to a gracious God who is willing to do for you what you could never do for yourself. A number of years ago, we were holding a meeting. And one of the girls on our team came to my wife and she said, "I need to talk to you." And my wife said, "What do you want to talk about?" She said, "I'm not sure I'm saved." This particular girl grew up in a Christian home. She graduated from a Christian school, went off to a Bible college, had taught in a Christian school, and then she came and traveled with us. You know, honestly, I kind of thought she was a Christian, you know? And my wife said, "You need to talk to my husband." And so after the service, I sat down with this young lady, pulled out my Bible, and I was actually going to show her verses in the Bible that would help her to be sure she was saved. But I asked a question. I said, "Explain your salvation experience to me." She said, "Well, I grew up in a Christian home." She said, "I've always believed in Jesus, but I guess I never saw why I needed him." And then she said, "I never thought I was that bad." My first thought was, "Well, had you asked me, I would have told you. You're bad." And so actually, she was extremely self-righteous, like some of you. Some of you are very self-righteous. You actually don't think you're that bad. Now, let me help you. You are. Fact is, you are far worse than you could ever imagine. So I opened the Bible and showed her her sinfulness and showed her how Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. Now, you would have thought she would have gotten saved, right? Wrong. I've never seen a girl so miserable. For 1 week she couldn't eat. 1 week she couldn't hardly sleep. And I told her, I said, "Look, you're running from God. God's trying to convict you of your sin, but you don't want to face up to it because you're self-righteous." And finally, after a week of conviction and God breaking her, she came to our trailer where we lived, and she said, "I want to get saved." And I remember very clearly. She got down on her knees. She said, "God, I'm a sinner." She cried out to God. She said, "God, be merciful to me. Forgive me." You know what God did? He showed her grace. And he gave to her, as we would say, he counted her righteous in Christ. What are you trusting in to get you into heaven? What are you resting upon? Is it your own self-righteous, do-it-yourself religion? Or is it what God has provided through you because God is gracious? How is it that we are justified? How are we made right with God? We are made right with God freely by his grace. And that leads me to the last point I want to make tonight, and it's really in the last phrase we find here, and that is, what makes this grace possible? What is the ground or the basis of our being saved? How does it take place? And notice how Paul puts it. He said, being justified freely by his grace. And then he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word "through" means in connection with or by means of. It is through this one person. A number of years ago, our team were holding meetings up in the Washington, D.C. area. There was a man in the church that we were in, and he was a member of the Secret Service, and he worked for the White House. Fact is, he was overseeing and was in charge of all the White House tours. His name was Bill Ludke. Bill came to me and he said, "Steve, I want to do something for you. I want to give you and your team a tour of the West Wing of the White House." By the way, there are no tours of the West Wing of the White House. He says, "You show up on Thursday morning at 6:45, go to the gate, which is the entranceway to the West Wing, and just tell them that you're there for a tour and give them my name." And so we showed up at 6:45, my wife and I, our children and our little team. And the man was sitting in the booth there, and I said, "Sir, I'm here for a tour of the West Wing of the White House." He said, "Sir, we don't give tours of the West Wing of the White House. You got to go around to the east side. That's where you get your tour." I said, "No, sir, I'm supposed to have a tour of the West Wing of the White House." He said, "Sir, we don't give tours of the West Wing of the White House." I said, "Sir, I'm supposed to have a tour of the West Wing of the White House." He said, "Who told you?" I said, "Bill Ludke." He said, "Just a moment." So he picked up a phone, made a phone call. About 2 minutes later, put the phone down. He said, "Okay, come on in." So we went through security check. One of the guys working there said, "You are getting the royal red carpet treatment." Because there was the entranceway. That's where all the dignitaries come in. 2 weeks before we arrived, there was Yasser Arafat. Week before that was Benjamin Netanyahu. That week was the Pettit team, so we were all coming in. And Bill was standing there waving, "Come on, come on, hurry up." He wanted us to get in there before the day started, and so he gave us the tour. It was great. We got to go in the Oval Office. So we went out into the Rose Garden, and we were standing there, and he turned to me. He said, "Steve," he said, "a lot of people have tried to get through those gates, both high and low, but," he said, "getting into the West Wing is not based on what you know, it's based on what? Who you know." How am I justified? How am I made right with God? It's not based on what you know, it's based on who you know. It is a redemption through Christ Jesus. So the real question then tonight is, what is this word redemption all about? For he says, it is through this redemption that we are made right. Well, the word redemption is an interesting word. It started out meaning to loose your clothes or take off armor. Then later on it became a word that meant to loose the bonds of a prisoner. And ultimately, it developed into a meaning where it was the release of a prisoner from bondage by the payment of a ransom. And so to be redeemed means to be released from the bondage, from the captivity of sin, through the payment of a ransom price. And what is the greatest illustration in the Bible of redemption? It is the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. The children of Israel had been in slavery to the Egyptians and the king Pharaoh. Moses was the chosen Savior by God, and he came down to Egypt to be the deliverer. God judged the Egyptians with plagues to motivate them to let the people of God go. And the final plague was the plague of the angel of death, who was to come into the homes of the people and take the life of the firstborn son. However, God provided a way of deliverance. And that way was by a spotless lamb. A one-year-old male lamb without spot or blemish was to be taken into the home, and there he was to be slain. And then his blood was to be sprinkled on the doorposts of the house, and the body of that lamb was to be roasted and eaten. And when the angel of death went through the land, he passed over every home that had blood on the doorpost. That's why to this day, that night is called Passover. And God brought the Jews out of captivity. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, listen to what Jesus said. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come? He came into the world to be that Lamb. That means, first of all, Jesus was the spotless Lamb. That means that he came into this world, and as a human being, he lived in absolute obedience to his Father's laws. We call that in theological terms his active obedience. He kept the law. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. Jesus' perfect love for his Father was manifested in his perfect obedience to his Father. He was the perfect Jew, the perfect man. He was God's spotless, sinless Lamb, the only one who lived righteously. But not only was he the spotless Lamb, but he was the sacrificial Lamb. For John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus for the first time, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Peter writes it this way, "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What that simply means is this. We call this point his passive obedience. And that is, by his life he actively obeyed and kept the law in perfection, and by his death on a bloody cross, he went there and he suffered God's judgment upon sin, God's wrath against our disobedience. He took our sins and bore them on that tree. And then, of course, he gloriously resurrected from the dead to prove that he is the Son of God. And here, folks, is the miracle of justification. This is the thing that is so glorious. That at the moment, from our heart, we believe, we really believe, that Jesus Christ is that spotless sacrificial Lamb who lived and died for me. At the moment that I believe something, here is the miracle of what takes place. And that is this. That our sins are transferred out of our account so that we no longer have to give an accounting for our sins. And they are paid for in full through the death of Jesus Christ so that our sins are gone. You know, maybe you're sitting here tonight, you've never had that experience. I don't have to sit here and convince you that you're a sinner, because you already know what you do and you know how you live and you know how you think. And I want you to know tonight that that precious blood can wash away every single sin in your life. But you know what? That's not full justification. For not only will God transfer our sins out, but God will take that perfect life of Jesus, who from his birth to his death actively, aggressively, passionately obeyed God so that we could truly call him righteous. That perfect righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God, at the moment of faith, God will take that righteousness and transfer it into your account. So that now, where are your sins? They're gone. And how do you stand before God? You stand before God in absolute perfection in Jesus Christ. Hey, Paul, What does it mean to be saved? It means to be justified. Are you? Would you bow your head with me, please, as we pray tonight? Now, Lord, we are truly thankful this evening. And Lord, we are truly humbled that you would impart unto us not only something that we don't deserve, but you would be willing to impart unto us the righteousness of your own Son, that we might become your Son. Father, I pray for these young ladies and these young men who have lifted their hand. Lord, that you would draw them tonight to your wounded side. That you would draw them tonight with a broken and humble heart. And that they would come and receive this gracious and glorious gift. Lord, I pray that the invitation, you by your Spirit would just make it easy for people to come. And Lord, be glorified in those who come to seek you by faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.